A few weeks back, I just shared a picture of a lady called Hagar, who was a servant to Abraham's wife in the Bible. Abraham's wife was back then a lady called Sarai. She later had her name changed to Sarah. And even then, Abraham was known as Abraham. That's not as important as the story itself, although there's a great deal to do with it. But for today's purpose, I just wanted to build a little more onto that. So to fill you in, if you weren't here, just to describe Hagar's lot in life, as it might have appeared, I'm just going to read a little portion of Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord's kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. I think there's a principle we can see in other places in the Bible. There's something in people that wants to jump up to a position that often is not theirs, or a place that doesn't belong to us. Maybe it's envy that's been set aside, but all of a sudden you've got a chance, so you jump up. So Hagar had begun to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So you see two women set against each other. One's a slave. She gets an opportunity to think better of her circumstance. And what does she do? She lets her mistress know about it. And we see that division. We see that enmity. What's Sarai's response? Well, she mistreats Hagar, who's pregnant, to the degree that Hagar says, "I can't bear this anymore." And so she runs off. And I described last time that she heads out, she finds herself in the desert. There's a spring, but she's really despairing. She's really despairing. An angel appears to her, though, and says, "Don't be fearful. Don't worry. God's got plans for this son that you're carrying. You're going to have many descendants." And he says, "I want you to go back to your master and to your mistress." Now, key to that was, in her isolation, in her despair, in her circumstance in the desert, I related how she said of God, "Now I see the God who sees me." And I think that must have been such an important lesson, because if you're going back to the mistress who's mistreated you, you want to have something going on inside you that you feel can carry you. So she knew something pretty definite about what God had said to her, such that she'd go back into a very tough environment. But what was a great lesson, as I shared the other week, the picture was that I see the God who sees me. Go over a few chapters, Sarai, who hasn't had a baby, hasn't been able to, hence that whole initial arrangement of trying to have her maid have one. God actually gives her a son, gives her and Abraham a son, even though she's very old. And it says the Lord was gracious to her. I'll pick it up in chapter 21. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. Sarah said, "God's brought me laughter. Everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children?" yet I've borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham had a great feast, or held. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And we have this, I don't know how they got over that first instance when Hagar went back to her mistress. But can you see what is about to happen? Now Sarah has her own son, and we've still got this slave son hanging around. Not just that, but now he's mocking. I don't know what age he was. Ishmael, who's Hagar's son at this stage. I don't know what's behind his mocking, but you know that there's going to be trouble as soon as you read that. She said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. There was something Abraham had that Sarah didn't have and that Hagar didn't have in a way, in that he was father of both boys. And Abraham's thinking, here it comes. You know what? He loves both boys. But God said to him, "Don't be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So I don't know if he's thinking about dividing inheritances or anything at that stage. I don't know that that's what concerns him. But God just says, look, don't be distressed about the boy and the slave woman. I'm going to make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on his shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went off about a bow shot distance away. For she thought, I can't watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. She wasn't the only one crying. It says next, God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar?" You have two people crying. A mother, just like any parent. "Here's my son, my only son. He's all I have. And now I have to watch him die? Why is the son Ishmael crying? Is he thinking back? You know, he's obviously older than Isaac, so he's got some awareness. He's saying, what have I done? You know, I'm about to die. You know, he knows there's a consequence. He knows it's linked in part to himself, I'm thinking. I'm about to die. My mum, we're out of water, we're out of food. But he's crying too. But it says, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there." Hagar's already heard God's voice before. The angel says, God's hearing your son cry also. And he said to her, "Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I'll make him into a great nation," even as he promised earlier about his descendants when she was first on her own out in the desert. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Now he went on and his descendants did become a great nation who are still in the world today. Just those stories we heard. Benita, suffer the little children. Scott's story as a boy, doesn't that add the truth to what we're already seeing in this story about the fact that you're known and that God cares for you? In that picture, and through hearing those around us, we see a picture of God providing. And I don't know, maybe you need something provided. Maybe there's something you're waiting for. Is it a physical thing? Is it something deeper inside? Can you have confidence that it is going to come? Hagar, even though she was engaged in the initial problem by despising her mistress, really she suffered twice. It's not as if this thing's been hit on the head and finished in one go. In fact, God's told her to go back into that situation even after she's run away the first time. That can't have been easy, can it? Was God providing for her? How can he be there in that situation? How vulnerable was she that second time? You know, women continue to be vulnerable today, don't they? She's sent away with just a bit of food and a skin full of water into the desert with a son. That's with no support from Centrelink. That's with no family and community services or docs or anything to step in, is it? But for her to bring back to mind and to know that I've seen the one who sees me. She was despairing. She was crying. She was feeling, in a very real sense, the gravity of her situation. But she saw the provision of water. She saw the provision of life. She was able to live on and to go on and even survive and find a family for her son, such that he'd fulfill God's promise to him. And it says that as he grew, God was with him. So the boy himself, Ishmael, he came to know also that God's response was to him. Now, part of what we heard from people was knowing the source of this, knowing the source of God's goodness, to hear Susan share about her experience of the Holy Spirit, even having seen her friend, you know, crackers, was that the word you used, Susan? But knowing something real was happening there. To hear all those stories related of what we've tasted, how do you help someone else taste that? Now, I haven't shared any lines with Cindy here, but I heard her talking about what's on your lips. It is by sharing life with people. We were very free and comfortable to speak very openly and personally of our experiences, perhaps in a way because we feel safe and we're all talking the same subject. But if Jan had heard Billy Graham, there's nothing says you have to be a Billy Graham to share God's goodness with someone else. We just did it in here, and it need be no different with everyone around us. Because that's just part of life. In recent years, there has been some teaching that just talks about the gospel going out, and it talked about the word gossip, and there were some old English explanations as to gossip having to do with God's something or other. But it basically came down to everyday communication. As the early church grew, these sort of things were just part of conversation. And we know that we regularly come into contact with people who are battling in one way or another. But we have the means to do something about that. It's not a foreign concept. I think my mother-in-law talked about a broken family. But we'll know other families. We may know it in our own experience. being in a situation like Abraham was. Oh, look, I had a first marriage. Now I've got kids. But the wife I'm married to now, well, clearly her kids are her priority, so how do I deal with this subject of contact with my first bunch of kids? That's something that's very easy to imagine. We may even know those circumstances. If you know anything of relief in your own family circumstances that God's brought about, it's an easy thing to share if you're ever on a subject, isn't it? You don't have to be eloquent. It's just real experience you're talking about, that veracity that you know God is true in the way he acts. And people have immediate needs that aren't even necessarily about that. It could be a physical, material need. Look at the pattern of the early church. People were drawn to them because they saw people sharing things. Ash did a great job a few weeks ago of talking about life in the early church and what real life looks like. And it's by living life alongside each other. People were drawn because they saw people sharing, people caring for the poor, and doing amazing stuff like that. They said, what is going on? That's a life I don't know. And Jesus' game plan all along to get back to that marathon or that steeplechase, it's about finishing first. Now that's a bad sort of a pun. But all of these things come down to a thirst that we need to satisfy. In the case of Hagar in the desert, it was a very literal physical thirst, wasn't it? How did God meet it? Physically. Here's a well, drink. You and Ishmael are going to survive. You're going to be okay. In living life with people, it might be the person who says, look, I can't pick up this kid here and get that done. I don't know what I'm going to do. And you say, oh, look, I've got 20 minutes. If you do that, I'll go sort that out for you. And you've made a vehicle or some time available. Or some finance, some money has suddenly, you know, not covered what needed to be covered because that unexpected bill or the car that blew up. There are opportunities for people to meet others just in that very material way. To go back to those people walking around in hell of that personal sort. You know, we need not think about the end of people's life. We need to think about people's lives now. And so there was another husbandless woman later when Jesus has come. And she needs help. She's sitting at the well. Jesus meets her. She's a Samaritan lady. And she's had multiple marriages. So we can see something's not quite right. Multiple people don't look that great if you ask Abraham. And Jesus meets her and tells her about living water. And this is a theme I keep going back to. Living water is just something I love. Because living water is able to change someone, to sustain someone through death. You know, whether it's the death of the present in terms of circumstances you can't control, but also that physical death at the end, but carry us through and out the other side. When Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, I love that and. You know, he's the resurrection, sure, at the end, but he raises us now because he's the life and we live out of that life. Go to Ash's sermon of a number of weeks back for a whole great exposition. If you look on the church website, I think it's, is it Real Life, Hatch, Match and Dispatch? Ash has got some great stuff in there about that part of life. But this water that Jesus gives, if he gave Hagar and Ishmael water that caused their physical lives to live, this living water Jesus talks about is just so much more. for the person walking around in hell now, it gives hope that you wouldn't conceive of as being possible. And it breaks out from inside. It may be familiar, you may have read somewhere that living water bubbles up from within. And in that, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So again, nice reference, Susan. If it comes up from inside, and we know the source, then we know who also that we're speaking of and who to point people to. If God said to Hagar, look, there's a well over there, then we know where to point, don't we? And so Jesus' words about that, he sort of gave out at a festival when he said in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by that he meant the Spirit, who hadn't arrived at that time, but was promised and coming. And that's so important, that coming from within. Jesus deals with our issues of thirst at the very source. That's where despair and hopelessness come from. It comes from within. That's how we walk around, not knowing what's going on inside people. It's not always an outside thing, is it? It's something that's coming from within that isn't an easy thing to battle with just your knowledge or, you know, your reading of some New Age blogger. And the biblical usage, I had a look at a couple of words in a concordance and a bit of the construction of these words like living water and life. And that biblical usage of living water, Jesus said, comes from within. And that's really from the guts, so to speak. It's that internal. It is that much inside you. But one description is that in that most inside, that most innermost part of a person, it says it's the soul or the heart, the place from which thought, feeling and choice come. For someone living and walking around in hell now, thought, feeling and choice are critical, aren't they? If you're in such despair, that's not a great place to be making choices from, is it? Because we're not bound to make the best choices or the ones that are going to be best for us or best for those around us. If we're hurting in here, we feel it, but other people might feel the brunt of that as well. As we saw with, you know, that carry-on between Sarai and Hagar. But that's where God deals with us, right in that innermost part, at the source. And if it's where the Holy Spirit works, if it's where he does his heavy lifting, it's great to know that his power, coming from within, takes over those thoughts, feelings and choices and works in you and works with you. Holy Spirit, we've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God is so about life that, you know, Jesus' words, I've said these before, he's possessed of an indestructible life. And that's the life that the Holy Spirit works within us. So he's choosing life for us. And so our thoughts, our feelings, our choices start to fall in line with that, where he's been given access. It starts to come from inside us. One description I read in one of those concordances of living water is being like this. It has a vital power all of its own, and it exerts that same power. It has the power, but it exerts, it pushes against you that same power on your very soul. It has the power, but it's pushing out and in and through you. And here's what it brings. Here's what the life looks like. It's real. It's living and it's breathing. It's active. It's blessed. And it has a metaph written down for metaphorically. It says, to be in full vigor. I want to explain that a little ways if I can. Full vigor means you might be physically broken. Your health might be compromised. And you say, Lord, you haven't healed me yet. But the vigor describes a life that says, even though I'm beaten up, even though I'm bleeding, I can't help but know that God's with me. I can't help but know that I'm breathing, and as long as I'm breathing, He's with me, sustaining me. And whatever's coming, I won't despair. I won't be hopeless. Another use of life is to be fresh, strong, efficient. I don't know if I know all of that efficient for myself yet. Or an adjective, active, powerful, and efficacious. I'm not even going to define efficacy for you, but it means to make happen. From within, if you're battling, you've got to change it at the source. In Romans 8:6 it says, the mind governed by the flesh is death. And by the flesh, God made all of us. So, you know, our skin and bones aren't bad of themselves. But whenever we give in to that way of thinking that doesn't have a place for God in it, it only leads to the worst outcomes. So the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So in your everyday life, in my going about, be mindful of who you're with. Now, we may very well easily identify people who don't know God. We may know very good people who we think know God. But I like that idea of God being there in our conversation, of our witness to Him by the declaring of what He's done for us. And I love the idea of people coming to life now with years and years to live, being vigorous, being fresh, active, strong. And God can do that right in the very heart of you. He wants to finish thirst. He wants an end to that unmet hunger or thirst. And He's that answer. Let's pray. Lord God, You are the giver, the provider. We sang so many things about You today. We thank You that You hear our every cry. We give testimony to it in our lives. As each person has expressed today, my family broke apart, but You carried me through. I was alone on a dark road, but You were there for me. This is how much You love us. Would You stir our hearts to see what You see, to look through the eyes of Jesus at that person we share a ride with, at that person at playgroup, at that person at the aged activity centre, wherever we might be. Let us see with Your eyes. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We can't repay You, but You don't ask us to repay You. You just ask us to accept and enjoy life with You. We thank You for Your great love for this world. In Jesus' name, amen.